Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have together to fellowship with one another, to worship you through our singing collectively to you, through our times studying the word. And Lord, as we continue through this sermon of Jesus or this compilation of sermons, we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the spirit of what is said here. Lord, this is a well-known passage and section that many within the church know, and it seems like many outside of the church quote often. And so we pray that you would help us to make sense of what is said here and what happened in the original context, and that we would see how we could apply it to our lives day by day. And it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is obviously a passage that as soon as I read the very first word, so as soon as you read this, this verse, do not judge. Obviously, we've all heard this passage. It's super quoted. Often when it's quoted, there's some sediment that's said within the context, there's truth to it, but it's also really misunderstood, so that it's totally misunderstood. So we're just going to get into this and hopefully make some sense of what did Jesus mean when he said this. So verse 37, there's three things that sort of encapsulate this section, the overall portion that we're going through today. He says, do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you'll be pardoned. So as we enter this section, the context, Jesus has been sort of judged and condemned and critiqued by the religious establishment so far in Luke. How he'd handled the law, how he'd handled the Sabbath. They were coming after him. They were furious with him. And so he begins this section sort of dealing with judgment. And at first blush, it's just simply don't judge. And you can read this and say, okay, the Bible tells us that as individuals, we're not to judge anyone or anything. And if you take it at sort of face value, very woodenly, it leads to bad places because we make like thousands of decisions in judgment. I don't know about thousands, but every day we're confronted with decisions that we need to make. Some instantaneously, some require a little bit more thought. And so is Jesus just telling us, don't make judgments? A year ago or so, I shared about a story when I came out of Aldi. I was walking in my car and this guy approached me and he said, "I've just been released from prison and I need some help." And I actually surprised myself with how I reacted to this guy, because my normal mode of operation is to say, "No, thank you. I'm not interested. Have a nice day." Get in my car, cautiously, like making sure that nothing's going to happen, and to drive away. But there was something about this guy that I felt sort of differently about. And so I said, "How can I help you?" He's like, "Listen, I'm a veteran. I just got out of prison. I made these mistakes. I've been incarcerated for however many years. And The VA office doesn't open until Monday. I just need a meal. And I said, you know what? Let's go over to Mike's Barbecue. Let's go get some lunch. And so like I went over to Mike's Barbecue and I said, get whatever you want. He's like, whatever I want. I'm like, yeah, just get whatever you want. How bad could it be? Well, it was bad. He ate a lot. He ordered, and I said, just go, like, you know. And so then I said, hey, I actually have stuff to do. I sat with him for a while, and then I walked away. Well, then last night, I run down to Smart and Final with my two boys and get some little supplies for the week. It's dark, and I get in the car. And as I'm getting in the car, some dude all of a sudden is standing in his window, my window, with, like, a three-quarter drunk thing of Modelo, just, like, staring at me. And I was like, And the look in his eye was like, this isn't good. And then it was like, I probably should go to Danny Oka's class, so I need to find one of those wigs that Melanie has. And like, I didn't see this guy coming. He just came out of nowhere. Then my mind's like, what if this was my daughter or my, like, something in the parking lot? And so then I quickly, like, made my plan, got out of there without incident. And so just in these two incidents, both required judgment. And the same individual, like, I responded two totally different ways for whatever reason. And so we're faced with, like, decisions and judgments all throughout the day. And so, and just from the scripture, clearly Jesus and the apostles aren't saying that we're not to make sort of decisions or judgments. Another passage of Jesus speaking in Matthew 18, I'm just going to kind of read through it. It's another one that most of us who are in the church understand and know this section. And in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 22, we read, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And so, like, right away, like, in this section of Jesus, like, in the very first verse there, there's a couple different judgments that happen. First, you have to see your brother. You have to look at your brother's actions, and then you're determining that what they're doing is a sin. That's a judgment. And then you're saying, okay, from what I understand from what Jesus has taught, then I have a decision. I have to go and confront. And then there's a whole bunch of decisions led to that. And then you have to have the talk. There's a whole bunch of decisions about how that goes. And then there's the person's response. And then you have some judgments to make after he responds or doesn't respond. And then we move on to a whole series of other decisions. But if he doesn't listen to you, that's a judgment call. Like, at what point? Are we talking within 30 seconds? Are we talking within 30 minutes? Are we talking within 3 days? I think in this section, often we speed along, but that's free of charge. I think that we think, I'm going to confront my brother. If the meeting doesn't go well, then immediately I take it to 2 or 3, and then I got to take it to the church. And within, you know, by lunchtime, we can have this taken care of. Like, I kind of think that there's like a week or two or some amount of time, because when you're confronted, it kind of takes some time for the dust to settle and for your pride to kind of, like, go down and then to respond. But then Jesus says basically, like, hey, if he doesn't respond, then go to 2 or 3 other people who know the situation with the sin that the individual's committed. And then you need to go to him and then basically represent the situation with, like, some other people, sort of verifying that they see the same thing in his life. And then after that, then you have another decision to make. How does he respond? And then if he doesn't respond well, there's one thing to do. And if he responds well, then you just kind of move on. So there's more decisions. And then if he doesn't respond, then you're supposed to take it to the congregation. And then if he responds to that, you're supposed to hand, like this is a whole flow chart of decisions that Jesus is instructing us to make. And then in the midst of this, Jesus says, for where 2 or 3 have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Another passage that's so often, like, misquoted, like, so many people quote this as thinking he's talking about prayer. He's not talking about prayer. Like, the contradiction, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, he says, where you go, I'll be with you always to the end of the day. Like, Jesus is always with you. But the issue is confronting a brother in sin. If there's a handful of people who all see it, and you confront, it's a painful thing to do. If you've ever had to confront somebody in sin, it's like the last thing I want to do. I want to do a wedding. I want to go congratulate somebody on the new baby. Like, confronting somebody on sin, it's never, never, never pretty. And then when you do it, even if it goes well, it goes horrible in your heart. You just feel so bad. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, like, doing the right thing is hard. And if you guys have done the right thing, it's hard. Know that I'm with you guys in that judgment. And then Peter right away says, well, if my brother sins against me this many times, do I have to forgive him? Like the context of this whole, like, and Jesus says, not just seven times, but 70 times, 70 times that you need to forgive. And so this is all about judgment, response. How do we navigate this life together? And then if you follow the Apostle Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, whatever, like when you see a one before a letter, that means it's the first letter. And in the case of Corinthians, apparently there was an original letter that was destroyed by the Spirit of God because I don't know what was in it, but clearly it didn't make the cut by God. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So for what, this is the key here, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourself. So he's basically saying, listen, I wrote to you previously to sort of disassociate with sinners. And he's like, you kind of interpreted that with like all people who sin. He's like, the reality is we live in a sinful world and you can't disassociate with a sinful world because the whole world is sinful. He's like, what I'm actually telling you to do, that if there's a person who proclaims that they are a follower of Christ and then there's an inconsistency within their life, and you go through the process that Jesus described, this judgment process of like handling somebody who says, I follow and love Jesus, but there's inconsistencies in their life, then you have a responsibility to sort of go through the process of sort of exposing their sin, showing them their sin so that they ultimately can get right with God. But if they don't, then that individual, you're supposed to create some judgment and you're supposed to create some distance between them. He's not talking about the guy down the street who knows nothing about Christ and he's living his life like he doesn't know Christ. There's not supposed to be any sort of like condemnation to that individual. And so Paul addresses this there. And then I just love the whole, on yesterday morning, the men's Bible study, we've been going through Ephesians, and yesterday's passage is just this passage that's really a beautiful passage. At the very end of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to these people, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And then sort of like the key how it applies here, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so I think that what Jesus is getting at within this section of not judging, there's this sort of, as you're offering your life to intervene in another person's life, you're doing it from this like position of humility. And as a person who has received God's mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, it's a whole different sort of attitude as you approach this person. And so right away, just from this very first verse, which we're going to unpack a little bit more as this section unfolds, is I think there's sort of two categories. When it says, do not judge, like what principle do we apply? And I look at, there's a category of non-believers, and then there's a category of to believers. And so to non-believers, what they need is Jesus. They don't need us to go to them with a whole bunch of like rules and regulations of things that they need to do in order to get their life straight. They can't get their life straight. What they need is they need a savior. And so we're supposed to present Christ to them, that they have a savior who loves them, who died for them, who made a sacrifice on the cross on their behalf. And all they have to do is to receive by faith and they're forgiven. When we read Romans, one of the opening verses in Romans 1:24, as the passage is sort of developing about society and people who have gone away from God to their own sort of living through things that God is very disappointed in, we read there that there's this little phrase that God gave them over. God said, okay, if you don't want to follow after me, I'm just going to let you go, and you're going to go down that path. This doesn't mean that they're going to be free from any sort of consequence and problems of their decisions. He's going to allow them to go and find their consequences. It's like the parable of the son that went away. And so God gave them over. So we as Christians, well, if you're not wanting God, like, yeah, go live your life. See how it works out for you. And when you reach the end of your road and you see that it's not good, we're going to be here for you to receive you and to love you and to share the gospel with you, that there's still this Savior who loves you and who died for you and is ready to offer you forgiveness and cleansing. Now to believers, which I think is closer to where we're getting in today's section, that for Christians, judging other Christians, this judgment, this decision-making should be done with like extreme humility. It should be done with love. It should be done with sort of the aim of restoration. We're not judging to condemnation, which I think a lot of judgment is judging towards condemnation. Where you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, and there's no like undoing what you've done. And whenever I sort of think along those lines, I think back to, I have no idea what year it was, but I was a fairly new, young in my faith. I think I had just been married, but Miles McPherson had this big thing at Coors Amphitheater. I don't think it's Coors Amphitheater anymore. And there was this group of people from the organization called A True Church. And they were the only, there's like 30 of them, and they're the only church in history that's done it right. And so they were like boycotting Miles McPherson, this outreach. And so I was like this, you know, my father-in-law, they're like, hey, we're going to go sort of like intervene with these people because legally they're allowed to picket the event. But our aim is just to go talk with them to distract them so the people who need Christ can just get in and without being disrupted. And so I kind of was like an onlooker with my father-in-law, who was talking to the guy who was like the son of the founder, or maybe the founder. And so my father-in-law is like talking to him. The guy's explaining to my father-in-law all my father-in-law's sins and what he had done wrong. Now, they just met. They don't know each other. But this is just because my father-in-law was on staff with Miles McPherson at his church. And so then by like the end of like an hour conversation, my father-in-law looks at the guy and he's like, listen, I want to be right with God, and I'm willing to like hear what you have to say. And like, what can I do to get right with God? And the guy looks at him, he kind of scratches his chin. He's like, I'll tell you the truth. If you work for Miles, there's nothing you can do. You're toast. Like, and there was no room for sort of any sort of like restoration or judgment. And that's exactly the problem that the people in Corinth, that example I gave, as the story unfolds, there was a guy who had a relationship, an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother, and the church said, okay, we're going to take these words, we're going to come down on this individual, we're going to exercise church discipline. Apparently, the guy responded to church discipline, but the church continued the discipline because it was unrecoverable. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the apostle Paul's like, whoa, guys, hold up, you've got this discipline thing, you've got this judgment all wrong. He said, sufficient is such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. He's talking about church discipline. The majority of the church inflicted this judgment on the individual. So that on the contrary, should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. He said, listen, you guys confronted him. He's repented. He's trying to walk with God and live for God. And so you guys need to just ease back. The whole purpose of this judgment, this whole purpose of church discipline is for the sake of restoration and reconciliation back to Christ. And so when I look at this section of Jesus saying, do not judge, you will not be judged. I think the idea is he's speaking against this attitude of a critical spirit, the idea of the religious person who thinks that they're the like the morality police and that God has given them like a penal code of do's and don'ts. And if they see anybody violating it, they're supposed to be giving tickets to the individual. And I think what he's saying is, listen, you all are guilty before me. Judgment is in God's hands alone. And if you've received forgiveness, then you need to be helping your brother. And if you see them in sin, you're going there as somebody who wants to help, not hurt the individual, wants to pull them out of the sin that they're enslaved and not condemn them. And it's huge. And so he continues to this other verse that's not as, I don't think this verse is as well known as the do not judge verse, but when people do use this, I believe it's misquoted equally as wrong. And in verse 38, it says, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure and pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So often if you hear somebody talking on this verse, they're talking about money. That if you give, then God's going to refund your money and give you more than you gave initially. It's like the prosperity gospel will use this in a way of like give, 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 and then you'll receive, receive, receive. And that's not the context here. The context here is giving grace to other people. The context here is you see a brother who's in sin. As a person who has received much forgiveness, I'm going to approach this person like, hey, dude, I've been there. I struggle just like you're struggling. Can I pray for you? Can I help you? Like, and talk to the person like you care about them. It's giving grace. And then it's like this picture is like, as you give grace, I know that Five Guys got shut down in Escondido. But man, the first time I went to Five Guys, I made a couple mistakes. My couple mistakes were thinking that small meant small. Small doesn't mean small at Five Guys. And so then when you order like a small fries, they pull out like, you remember like when you used to go shopping, they had the paper bags, it's like the whole big paper bag like this. And then they just start like putting the fries in. And I'm like, oh dude, I ordered way too much. Like this is, and then you think they filled it up, but then the guy starts like shaking the bag to get all of the air pockets out. And then he pours more in, and then it gets up there and he shakes it again. And then it's like overflowing to where it's like spilling off the sides. Then they throw it in the other bag and then they take another scoop of fries for good measure and dump it over the top. This is the pitcher. The pitcher is like grains, and it's the idea of like that you go, and sometimes people would go and they didn't have their baskets. And so for those of you who have chickens, when you got to get the eggs, but you didn't bring anything to carry in, and then it's like, oh man, oh, I guess my shirt's going to be the thing. And then you're like, loading the eggs in and you're waddling out, losing eggs off to the side. And Charles Swindoll says, Jesus assured his followers that the grace they give out will come back to them in surprising ways and with overflowing abundance. It's not difficult to see just how radical the teaching of Jesus was. He is teaching his followers to be people who are people of grace. How you dispense it is how it'll be returned back to you. I just love this. And it's around this era that, 4 years ago was sort of the anniversary of when we as a church, the world was sort of faced with COVID. From my perspective as a pastor, sort of had to sort of navigate, life during that time of like, how do we as God's people honor what God has said for us to do while being in subjection to the authorities over us? Every church sort of like navigated it differently, and that's fine. And my posture is like, I didn't have a pandemic class in seminary. There was no pandemic 101. And so there was no cheat sheet of how to like go through it. You just kind of had to walk by faith with the body that you had, but it was a super painful time. And the farther that I get away from that season and I think about how God used that in our body, I genuinely think that the number one thing that how we were affected by COVID is that overwhelmingly, I believe that the culture of our church became a culture of grace. Like that I have grace from y'all and you have grace from me. And I see when other people come and interact that we are just like a gracious church. Like, we're not a church that's quick to judge and condemn and to tell them that they're doing something wrong or right, or that they used this word or they didn't use that word. Or and I love this. And I think that this is what God, like, there's, we want to stand for the truth. We want to subject ourselves to the word of God. We want to honor him with our lives when we want that for each other. But how we do that is super important. And I truly believe that what he's saying here is that as we give, we want to be people of grace. I want to err on the side of grace, not judgment. And I believe that as we experience grace, then we're able to disperse grace. And then as you disperse grace, then you receive grace back. And then it just seems like what God is wanting us to do, it seems to happen all the more naturally as people are just living this way. He goes on and he speaks this parable. So Luke just says in verse 39, he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they both not fall into a pit? So if you go over to Matthew's account of this portion, or this reference of the similar sermon or statement, it's really kind of funny, or at least to me. And over in Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 14, we read, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles a man. And I believe in Luke, we covered that a few weeks ago. Like, this is something that we've already covered. So then after that's recorded in Matthew, the disciples come to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, like, did you realize that when you said that, the Pharisees are super ticked off at you right now? They're super offended. You really hit a nerve with that one. So he says, the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And so we see earlier in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, when he goes to his hometown, they opened the scroll. Their readings were scheduled. They just sort of opened it up. Jesus walks in. He says, let me read the scheduled reading for today. And he reads this great prophetic event about the coming Messiah. And within that section, it says the Messiah is going to give recovery of sight to the blind. He reads this whole section. He says, and you're hearing this today. It has been fulfilled. And they got really mad and they tried to kill him. We see from that moment that the scribes and the Pharisees, they're like just following after Jesus. And they're watching him and they're watching him and they're trying to condemn him. And Jesus just says, the blind man, these blind people, they can't lead the blind people. They're simply going to lead them to destruction. The religious leaders of Israel were leading them in a very dangerous way. And then he continues in verse 40, he says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. I think a thought here is it's like, careful who you follow, careful how you lead. Because you're going to be shaped by the people that you're following, and you're going to shape those who are following you. And then I'm so encouraged by this, because it says that if you're walking with Jesus and you're listening to his teaching and you're putting his word into your heart and you're actively trying to place what his instructions in your heart and you're trying to live it out, we're told that we can become like Jesus, not God, but that we'll be like him. We can be like him in our thinking. We can be like him in our response. We can be like him as we respond to others. As we go about our days, people should see him in our own lives, and it's beautiful. And I think I'm convinced that Jesus was a funny teacher. Like, I am convinced that when he spoke, people laughed and they were having a good time, and he told things in a way that, like, it kind of just was like, ah, that's what he means. And so here we come in verse 41 to one of these sections. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? And this word speck, it's a word that the Septuagint, it's a Greek translation of the whole Bible, that if you go back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 11, the story of Noah's Ark, when he kept sending the dove out, and then one day the dove comes back with a little thing of like, just like a little speck of like a wood chip in his mouth, like a little That's the word. Like this little tiny thing. So why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? And this log is like we don't really, I think they're called like cathedral ceilings, where you can see the big old support beams that are like 12 inches by like 8 inches. It's a structural log that he's talking about. And I'm convinced that when he's talking, he saw a piece of wood and he picked it up. He's like, hey, brother, and like was real like interactive with the crowd, because this is just hilarious. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. See, now he's going to say something that requires judgment and then execution from judgment. But what he wants us to do is to make sure that we're prepared and in the capacity in the realm to actually do the thing that he's encouraging him to do. He says, first, take the log out of your eye. So get that thing out of your eye. And then you will see clearly to not judge your brother. No. You will see clearly to take the speck that's in your brother's eye. So you get it out of yourself. And then from that posture, then you'll be in a position to where you can actually help. I think of the airplane, when the safety brief in every flight that nobody listens to anymore, you know, like the thing's going to pop down from the ceiling. And if you have a child next to you, or the funny flight attendant say, or if your husband's there, then first, oh, can you give the speech to us? No, I'm like, I realize I have a flight attendant. I'm like, oh, I'm going to stand over here. So then it's like, put yours on first and then turn to the child and help the child. This is about like focus. Like some reason this week, as I've been thinking about this, and like if you're somebody who has experience with firearms and if you've been trained properly, I judge civilian shooters. I don't like civilian shooters for their safety. This is like, I'm still working on that. But like, anybody who shoots, I think civilian and non-civilian alike, there's a saying, front sight focus. And it's like counterintuitive. So like when you're shooting at a target, what you think you want to see is the thing at the other end. But front sight focus means that all you see is your target, that's your thingamajigger, your sight. Your sight that's at the end of your rifle or your end of your pistol, that's the only thing that is clear, and then everything else is blurry. And so as I'm reading through this, I just keep saying to myself, front sight focus, meaning I need to take care of Gunner, and I need to make sure my heart is right with God and that I'm getting straight with him. And then as I'm doing this, then the blurry stuff, which is y'all, then I'll be able to hit you guys with the word of God that you'll be able to teach, and you'll be able to like we need to take care of ourselves. And he says, take care of yourself so that you'll be able to help your brother, who in the treating of yourself in this illustration, you have the bigger problem. They have the lesser problem. You're working on taking care of this, but so that you can help them. And so when you go to help them, say, oh, my problem was way worse. We all think that our problem was way worse. We all think, or you should, if you're walking with Christ and you understand the mercy that he's given to you, you think regardless of yours, like whatever your sin, it was the worst because it's yours. And you felt the conviction of the Spirit. You don't feel the conviction of the Spirit for other people. And so you, if you're walking right with God, your sin should be the most horrific thing you could possibly imagine, not what your brother or sister of Christ is doing. But if they're in sin, we have an obligation to them. And so we go to them with this, brother, I was just like you, except worse. And this is what God is doing in my life so that I can help you. And I think when I look at this passage, I think that it's the condition of our heart to know that each of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We have all sinned. And if you have received Christ as your Savior, that means you've received his mercy. You've received his grace. And then that leads to sort of like the integrity of our hearts. When I read through the whole of scriptures, those who follow after God, nowhere in there does it say to act like a phony, to act like you're perfect, to act like you have everything together. We're supposed to honestly evaluate the condition of our heart, that we're supposed to have integrity before God. We want to walk with him. And so when we're dealing with other people, we're not trying to put on some facade like, oh,
thank God I'm not like the tax collector. When Jesus shared that one, he said, look to the tax collector who couldn't even lift his head and he's beating his chest. Woe is me. When I see the biblical pattern for me, and I think we could all apply it, in Ezra 7:10, we read that for Ezra had firmly resolved to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so here in the Old Testament, we have this leader that's sort of elevated. And what we're told in that example is that he studied it. He's studying it for himself. He's seeking how to apply it in his own life. He's living it out. And after he does those two things, from that is he teaching to the nation of Israel. He's walking the walk. And out of his own experiences of walking with God and getting right with God, then he's able to share. And unfortunately, in a lot of churches, and there's a lot of pastors, and there's a lot of Christians who put on this facade, like, look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm doing everything right, but their life is a total disaster. They say, do all of these things that I do, and then it comes out. It's like, oh man, they're stealing money. They're having affairs on their wives. They're beating their children. They're doing all of these things, like, come out. And it's like, how in the world am I listening to that? It's really hard when these things come out, but they happen all the time. And the scripture over and over again, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, pay a close attention to yourself. That Paul, as he's passing the baton to young Timothy, he says, pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to yourself, Gunner, because you are a man of unclean lips. Pay attention to your heart, Gunner, because your heart is utterly wicked. Pay attention to yourself, Gunner, and to your teaching. Make sure that your teaching is filled with grace and truth and mercy, because that's what you've received. You're in no position to lecture people. You're a sinner who's received grace. You're a sinner who's received forgiveness. And that's the posture by which you're to teach from. That's how I read it, but it's really to Paul to Timothy. And he says, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, that God, for some reason, has put me in this position to teach the Bible. I think it's because I don't pay attention in church. If I'm being honest with you, it's because I know that if I didn't have to get up here and speak for 30 to 40 minutes every Sunday about the Bible, I'd be doing different things during the week. And then I'd show up and I'd be kind of like looking at my phone, thinking about what's for lunch and how can I make the next dollar and what can I do? And so God said, you know what, Gunnar, I need you to be a pastor because otherwise you're not going to really grow close to me. And so here I am. Like, I understand, like, I'm not some super duper Christian that earned my right to be here. And unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors who think that they're super duper Christians and they have this position to make themselves feel better about themselves. And so I'm going to end with a quote that I think I first heard from my father-in-law. I have no idea who he stole it from, but I know him and he stole it from somebody and he would say the same thing. And his example, his statement, he says that he was my mentor as a pastor. And he says, you need to hold yourself to the very highest biblical standard that you can hold yourself to. And you need to hold everybody else to the very lowest biblical standard. And so often we get those backwards. And so with that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you, God, that Jesus taught in the way he taught. We thank you that he came down from heaven. He walked as a man. He lived as a man. He taught supernaturally. And we thank you, God, that you're not calling us to be phony people. You're calling us to be sinners in need of a Savior. And so, Father, I pray for those who maybe haven't received Christ as Savior, that you would help them to answer the questions that they need answered about Jesus, that they would see their sin as it is, and that they would humble themselves and they would receive the gift of Jesus on the cross. Father, we confess that it's easy for us to be a critical people. It's easy for us to be a judgmental people. And Father, I pray that you would show us our sin, help us to see us for who we really are, so that our posture would be right before you, our posture would be right before others, And Father, we pray that as we have received your mercy and your grace, that you would help us, Lord, to be a blessing to others, that we would be advocates for you, that we would be vessels of grace for your glory, so that other people would receive this life-changing news that we are recipients of. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.